Very good to be here. Truly, we do feel very much a part of your church. It's amazing. We have been a part of your ministry for over a decade. I do remember very well. And Bob and Dan and James came up to Spokane. We were having an elders retreat and just a great time together. Very encouraged. That's why we've sent many people, Marcus and Amy, Caleb and Emily, and others. We just are so delighted what God is doing here. And so as we come here, you know, it's like it's great to say, oh, just meet so many of you, that some of you we knew in Czech when we ministered there a couple years ago, but then also the different retreats, and just to see, you guys are amazing. I mean, you know, you hear baby boomers, you guys are having your own baby boom. I can't believe it. It's like, you take making disciples seriously. It's like, wow. But it is a delight to see, because when we first came, I said, James, you got a college ministry here, maybe a high school ministry. He and Bob, you guys are the oldest ones. And now to see how God has blessed so amazingly and just what God is doing. And so it's a great, great delight to see what God is doing. I'm here. God, in each of our lives, I think he brings times of an inadequacy where he makes us aware of reality. And all of us go through times like that. And we always wonder, say, what would God say when we have a great sense of inadequacy? And God is not silent. God is not silent. And so for each of you that are here, whether you're a leader in this congregation, an elder, a pastor, a small group leader, whether you're a father, a husband, a mother, a wife, whether you're a single, a college student, every single one of you will have times of great inadequacy. And the question is always, what does God have to say at a time like this? And the question we all have to ask ourselves is, who are we? Who are you? Who are you? And if I ask you that, what would be your first response? What are you going to tell me? Well, you don't have to tell me because you got a name tag on, right? I'm so-and-so, right on my name tag or on my license. Here it is. Here's who I am. But who are you really? Who are you really at the core? You may say, I'm an American. I'm a businessman. I'm a doctor. I'm a homemaker. I'm a student. I'm a teacher. Some of you would immediately go to what you're an alumni of. I attended UCLA, UC Irvine, whatever it is. Some of you may say, I'm a Lakers fan. That's what identifies me. Who are you? You may say, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a wife, a mother, a student. But who are you at the core? What really defines you? What is the most important thing about you? Because your understanding of who you are affects everything about you. Your understanding of who you are affects your daily life. It affects every one of your relationships. It affects every one of your roles, whether it's at work or at home, at school. Your understanding of who you are affects what you do and how you relate to Cornerstone Bible Church. Who are you? And the question is, do you live in light of who you are? Do you live in light of who you are? For our time together in the next four sessions, we are going to be focusing on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Please turn your Bibles there to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. In this passage, Paul will define the most important thing about you, and he will call you to live in light of who you are. He will call you to live in light of the reality of who you are at the core. And no matter what else you are, or no matter what other things define you, this particular aspect of who you are is the central core of who you are. Because it's the way that God looks at you. Whether or not anyone else looks at you this way, God looks at you in light of this. And so our theme, our thrust for the next four sessions will be to call ourselves to live your righteousness, to live your righteousness, or to live who you are in Christ. And these are things that we must remind ourselves of often. These are things we must consider deeply. These are things we must allow our minds to focus on and to think on and to flow through our hearts. These are things that we must center our lives on. These are things we must center our families on. These are things we must center our church on. There's no more important or crucial issues than the truths that we will look at in this passage. And if you don't get this, and even if you do get this, but you don't live this, you will not achieve the glory of God in your life that He intends for you. God calls us to these truths. Let me read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'll read all of them. We're looking at verse 1 tonight. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me pray. Go to the author of this text and ask for His grace for us to understand and apply these words. God, as we stand humbly before Your word, there's a great inadequacy we face. I confess that. Who am I to try to preach these stunning truths? Who are we even to read them, these stunning truths? And so we come to You humbly, pleading for Your Holy Spirit to work. This would not just be another message. It should not just be another time to look at Your word. But God, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would illumine us to understand and to see how these truths have great implications for each of our lives. To understand and to see You, Christ, and to see what You have done in each one of us. God, I pray for each of us here. No, but almost all of us here are extremely familiar with this passage. But I ask that You would surprise us. Surprise us with a new grasp, a new depth, as we gaze, in a sense, into the depths, the ocean depths of what You have done in us at salvation. And that from that, You would cause us to live in light of what You have done for Your glory. Thank You, Christ. In Your name, amen. So our overall thrust is to live your righteousness. Live who you are. In this first session, we look at verse 1, enjoy true peace. What does it mean to enjoy true peace? Tomorrow morning, we will talk about what does it mean to exalt God's glory. And then in the third session, tomorrow night, we look at what does it mean to exult in suffering. An anomaly for our culture. What does it mean to exult in suffering? Not to run from it, but to exult in it. And then on Monday morning, we will look at a thing that all of us must long for, is that is to experience God's love. To experience God's love. Look there in verse 1. First word of the verse is what? Therefore. Paul begins this momentous chapter with a therefore. And the therefore points back to what? Romans chapter 1 through 4. Let's do a quick overview of Romans 1 to 4 to see what the foundation is that brings us to Romans chapter 5. So keep your finger in Romans 5, turn back to Romans 1. And after a brief introduction of why he's writing and who he's writing to, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we see the theme, the thrust of the book. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So what's the theme of the book of Romans? The theme of the book of Romans, this momentous book, is the power of the gospel to save and to display the righteousness of God. The theme of this book is not about us. The theme of this book is about God as he displays his righteousness in a magnificent way. The good news, the euangelion, the good news that sinful man can be reconciled to God, a holy God, through the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel, the good news, saves sinners, and through that displays the glory, the righteousness of God. So in chapters 1 to 3, Paul starts with the foundation of the gospel. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? Because the first three chapters from 1:18 to 3:18 focus on what? Sin. The universal need that every person has for a Savior. At the end of chapter 1, the wickedly rebellious, those that out and out shake their fist at God, those that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that they are separated from God because of their sin. And yet then in chapter 2 and 3, Paul turns the tables on, in many ways, us, the self-righteous, those that think they're right with God because of the things that they would do. Particularly focuses on the Jews, but you could apply it to any self-righteous who think they can be right with God. And he shows that no, they are equally sinful and equally separated from a holy God. Romans 3:23. We quote that verse often. We know it well as we share the gospel, and yet we truly don't understand the depths of it when it says what? For all. We're all in that all. For all have sinned. And then the definition of sin. And what? Fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not because of consequences. Sin is not because it messes up our lives. Sin is pure and simple, defined by the biblical text as what? Falling short of the glory of God. So Paul declares that sin is sin because it does not display the righteousness of God. And that's the point of the gospel, so that God's righteousness can be displayed. And so there we have in the first three chapters the terrible dilemma that mankind faces. We are separated from a holy God because of our sin. We are absolutely hopeless. Hopeless. The only possible way that we can be right with God is for God to intervene. Romans 4, verse 5, as you continue on through those first chapters, Romans 4, 5, Paul says, but to the one who does not work, in other words, you can't do anything to make yourself right with God, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And we begin to talk about justification, the key theological truth of the book of Romans, that we can be declared righteous by God. And he says, who is declared righteous by God? Those that have faith. But faith in what? Faith in what? That's the crucial question, right? Everyone has faith in something. Most people in our society have faith in their own reason. They have faith in other things. But the scripture, book of Romans, is very clear. The just shall live by faith, but faith in what? The true saving faith can only be focused in one place. One place alone, and that is in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection for us. And we see that in Romans 4:25, which is the verse right before chapter 5. So Romans 4:25 is right before the therefore. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the death and resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our justification before God. So that's the backdrop That's what the therefore in Romans 5:1 points back to. That's the context that Paul has painted a picture for us and leads us right up to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see two things in this verse. Very simple, very straightforward. First, we've been justified by faith. Secondly, we have peace through Christ. First of all, we have been justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified? And sometimes in our society, we kind of run away from these theological terms because they seem kind of scary. But this is a term you need to run to. This is a term that you need to live under. And the question is, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified? The word justified is connected to a root of the root word righteous, and the word literally means to declare righteous. It means to pronounce righteous. This is a courtroom term, a forensic term, a legal term used in a court setting where a judge would say not guilty. He would declare that person to be not guilty. And the scripture says that if you are a Christian, then you have been justified. You have been declared righteous by God at the point of your salvation. And yet most Christians do not understand what it means to be justified. And no Christian, I don't, none of us understand the depths of what it means to be justified. Because if we did, and to the greater degree that we understand that term, it will show in the way that we live. Most Christians do not prize the fact that they have been justified. Most Christians do not live in light of the fact that they have been justified. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be declared righteous by God? We're going to savor this. We're not going to move quickly past this because everything we're going to say in the following sessions is based on this truth. There's truly a sense that everything Paul says in the book of Romans really centers around this focal point of being declared righteous by God. So what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be declared righteous? There are two truths, two key foundational truths that we'll come back to over and over again that happened related to your justification. First of all, Christ took your sin. Christ took your sin, and secondly, Christ gave you his righteousness. Let's unpack those a little. First, Christ took your sin. Our sin was imputed. Our sin was imputed or put on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin on our behalf. He took our sin on him. And that is the basis of you being forgiven. Why could you be forgiven? Because our sins were put on Christ. God was very clear. The soul that sins will what? Die. The wage of sin is what? Death. Very clear penalty. You can be forgiven for your sin. I can be forgiven for my sin because my sin was put on Christ. It says the Lord laid on him in Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all, the imputation of our sin on Christ. Christ satisfied, fully satisfied God's wrath against your sin. And that's what really shows the depths of Christ's sacrifice, is the depths of what he went through. Christ's death on the cross does not show how valuable you were. Some people say that, well, yeah, God gave his son
and his only son, his precious son. Therefore, you must be so valuable, so important. It says the opposite. It says how horrible you were, how horrible I was because of our sin. It took the death of the precious Son of God. That's the cost. That was the price it took for our sin. All of our sins, all of your sins, past, present, and sadly, future, the sins you will still commit have been forgiven because Christ died for your sins. Those words roll off our tongue so easily, and yet we fail to understand the depths of what it means that Christ died for our sins. He died for all of our sins. And it wasn't just a package deal, as if, you know, after 100 sins, the rest are thrown in, you know, because, or 1,000 or 1,000,000, however many. No, Christ died for your sins. He suffered the wrath of God for every sin you will ever commit. Your harsh words to your wife earlier this week, your anger at your children, your impatience with a brother or sister in Christ today, that lie at work, whatever the sin you think about today, just let's limit today. Christ died for every one of your sins was imputed to Christ. He took the full wrath of God that your sin deserved, and therefore you have been forgiven. Forgiven. Completely, totally, 100% forgiven. You have been forgiven because of the death of Christ, because your sin was fully put on Christ. You don't have to suffer it at all. That's the first part of justification. But your justification includes something more. And something that even I sense is even more significant. I don't understand that. Do you understand how all your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven? I don't understand that. But there's something even more amazing that happened at your justification. If the cross stopped there, all your sins are forgiven, you would be what? You would just be morally neutral. You'd be morally neutral. No sin, but in a sense, morally neutral. Not guilty, but left in kind of a neutral spiritual state. But your justification didn't stop there at the point of salvation. Something else happened that God did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the second part tells us. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the first part. Forgiveness. He took our sin. What's the second part? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only was our sin put on Christ, but what? His righteousness was put on us or imputed to us. Romans 5:19 at the end of this chapter says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. How can God declare you to be righteous when the fact is you are unrighteous? Did you do anything unrighteous today? Yes, we all did. Said things, thought things, did things. So how in the world can God declare us to be righteous? Is God being fully truthful in that? If you understand what he did at salvation, justification, you say, yes, absolutely. God can declare us to be not guilty because he reckoned Christ's righteousness to you and me at the point of our salvation. Christ's righteousness was put on you. Christ's righteousness was put on me. So Christian, you are righteous. Christian, you are holy. God reckons Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Christ's perfect righteousness was put on you. And you listen very carefully, and this is so precise, but you must understand this, because if you do not understand what justification is all about, it will mess up your whole Christian life. You will live differently. Justification is not God making us righteous. It's not. Because some people say, oh, well, yeah, God says we're righteous because he makes us righteous. He regenerates us. That's not justification at all. Justification, remember, is a forensic legal term where he declares us to be righteous solely based on the fact that he imputed our sin to Christ and he imputed Christ's righteousness to us. Will God make us righteous? Yes, and that's called what? Sanctification, regeneration. At the point after justification, Ordo Salutis, you were in the process, you were regenerated, you received a new heart and all that. That's, God did that work. He transformed you so that you became what? 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You became a new creation in Christ, but that's not justification. That's regeneration. What about sanctification? You're in the process, I trust, of becoming more and more like Christ, right? I trust that this year, today, you are more sanctified, more holy, more practically righteous than you were a year ago. That's a process of Christ sanctifying you. And then there's what? The final aspect of God changing is what? Glorification, where you will stand before Christ and you'll be made perfect as you stand before him. All your sin will be washed away. But none of that is justification. And we must be very careful not to back that into justification. It's distinct. Justification is about God declaring us righteous because he imputed our sin to his son, so we're forgiven, and then he imputed his son's righteousness, perfect righteousness to us. And because of that, and because of that alone, he declares that you are righteous. And that is justification. He declares us to be not guilty. Your justification is not a process. It's not an ongoing process. And this will separate us totally from Roman Catholicism. This is the undividable difference. That they would say it's a process. You are being justified. They would say it's by grace, through faith. You are being justified. We say, no, not at all. Look at the text. Look at the text. What does it say in the text? What does it say? What is the tense of that? What is it? You, what? Therefore, having been justified. He doesn't say, therefore, since we are being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That would be encouraging, but it's not reality. It's infinitely more encouraging and infinitely a greater reality that you have been justified. And there are no degrees of justification. No degrees. Either are or you aren't. Why? Because either your sin was imputed to Christ and his righteousness was imputed to you, or it wasn't. There are no degrees. No matter how mature and how godly a Christian becomes after years of walking with God, he or she is no more justified than they were at the moment of their salvation, than the newest believer who's just come to faith in Christ. Look back through church history. You are just as justified as Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards. I mean, Moses, David, Peter, Paul. You are just as justified as them. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about Christ and what he did. That your sin was imputed on him and his righteousness was imputed on you. At the point you exercised saving faith in Christ, you were completely justified. You were completely declared righteous. So, Christian, do you treasure the stunning truth that you are a justified sinner? Do you treasure that truth? Do you understand that truth enough to treasure it? Do you long to understand it even more? Does that truth cause your heart to kind of skip a beat, kind of catch your breath? Like, oh, wow, whoa, that's stunning. It should. If it doesn't, we don't understand it. And in a sense, that delight, that amazement should never go away as we consider that God has justified us. We need to linger often on the truth that we have been justified. We have been justified by God through the death of His Son. To begin at the first part of this message, I asked you a question. And the question I asked was, who are you? And I followed it up with, what's the most important thing about you? And the most important thing about you is not your name. It's not what country you're part of. It's not what you do for a living. It's not what role you have in any situation, any place. It's not about the most important things you've done in your life. There is one thing that is the most important thing about you, and that's what Paul says in this text, and that is that you are a justified sinner. You have been declared righteous because your sin was put on Christ, and His righteousness was put on you. So Christian, cling to your justification. Savor your justification. Praise God for your justification. Live in light of your justification. John Piper says about this passage, he says, quote, "Preaching and living justification by faith alone glorifies Christ, rescues hopeless sinners, emboldens imperfect saints, and strengthens fragile churches." It is a stunning truth that God justifies the ungodly by faith. Unquote. What glorifies Christ? What rescues sinners? What emboldens imperfect saints? That's me. That's you. What strengthens fragile churches? That's every church. Every church is fragile. What is it? What is it alone? It's the stunning truth that God justifies the ungodly by faith. You have been declared righteous by the God of the universe, and that is the most important truth about you. Because what God says about you is the truth. It's reality. And God calls us to live that righteousness. He calls us to live in light of that. So let that sweet truth percolate often through your soul. You don't move on from this. You continue to understand this. You are righteous before God no matter how much you struggle with sin on a particular given day. And you won't feel righteous, but it doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what God says. And God says that you have been declared righteous. It doesn't matter what anyone else says about you. We all live for the praise of men, right? We have to just admit it. We all do. But what will free us, help us to battle the praise of men? When you know what? I don't really care what you say about me. And I mean that humbly, because the God of the universe says that I'm righteous before Him, and not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. No matter what the condemning voices inside of your head say about you, God says that you are righteous before Him. So if you are a true Christian, if you're not a true believer, if you're a true Christian, if you've come to Christ in faith and repentance, God says you are righteous. You are righteous. Not a world's definition of righteousness, a God definition of righteousness. You are righteous. What's the New Testament's favorite word for Christians? What is it? All over the place, particularly in the epistles of Paul. What does he call you? Saints. Saints. And a saint isn't, when I go to Russia, they have all these icons on the walls everywhere. These are the saints. It isn't a statue somewhere. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? Look around. These are the saints. If you are a Christian, God says that you are a saint. Husbands, your wife is a saint. Don't smile and laugh like that. She's a saint because God says she's a saint. Wives, there might be a bigger stretch here. Wives, your husband is a saint. Every believer here, as you look at every other believer in this church, God says that they are a saint. Turn to the person right next to you and call them a saint and then their name. Do it right now. Do it. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Why do we laugh? I mean, it is kind of funny, you know, particularly some of, you're just like, it's just kind of weird. But we really, when you think about why do we laugh, because it is reality. It is reality. She is a saint. He is a saint. Whoever that person is sitting next to, they really are a saint. And when we say that, we are really speaking reality of what it really is. That person is a saint. Do you think we would treat one another differently if we really understood and kept in the back of our mind that person, first and foremost above anything, they're a saint because they've been justified by God? What that tells us is that we don't fully understand, and even what we do understand, we don't fully live the fact that we have been declared righteous by God. So, what are the two parts of justification? What are the two parts of what it means to be declared righteous? And you need to understand these. The first part is the negative part. What? That your sin was imputed to Christ. And that's the basis of our forgiveness. The second part of justification, even more mind-boggling, is what? That Christ's perfect righteousness was put on us. Those are the two parts of justification. Your sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to you. That's what Paul is talking about when he uses this word justified. So there's a lot in that. You have been declared righteous. But who is justified by Christ? Who is justified by Christ? What connects us to the justifying work of God? As we look out at the billions of people on our planet today, would we say that all are justified? Would we say that all are declared righteous by God? We'd say no, obviously not. Paul in Romans 1-3 has made that very, very evident, very, very clear. That's not the case. So what connects us? What connects us to the justifying work of God? Look at the text, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by what? By faith. Faith. Faith is what connects us to the justifying work of God. In the city of Spokane, where we live, is the Grand Coulee Hydroelectric Plant. It's the largest, puts out the most power of any hydroelectric plant in the United States. Imagine that your life is a little 100-watt light bulb and that you were standing next to the Grand Coulee Hydroelectric Plant. Now, at full power, the Grand Coulee Hydroelectric Plant, it can power over 68 million 100-watt light bulbs. No problem. But if you were a little 100-watt light bulb, Grand Coulee's great power would be worthless to you unless you were connected to that power. It's the same with the justifying work of Christ. Without faith to connect us to the justifying work of God, all that tremendous power and imputational work is of no value to us. Faith is the wire that connects us to the cross's power. Faith is the wire that connects us to the justifying work of God. God justifies us through faith in Christ. Galatians 2:16, Paul makes it very clear when he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." It's faith. That's beyond this text, but faith is ultimately a gift of God. Scripture is very clear about that. It's a work of God. It's not like, well, I need to work up faith. No, it's the work of God. But why did God choose faith to be the attitude of the heart by which you obtain justification? God could have chosen a lot of different things. He could have said, love. You need to love me. You need to have joy in me, hope in me, or wisdom, many other different things. Why did God choose faith? Because faith is the one attitude of the heart that's the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. Because part and parcel of faith is humility, of standing before God and seeing ourselves for who we are and seeing God for who He is. That's right, Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So when we come to God in faith, we ultimately are saying what? I give up. I give up on my own resources. I will not depend on my own good works any longer. Faith is the opposite of trusting in ourselves. Faith trusts in Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin. Faith accepts God's gift of righteousness. Faith humbles us and declares our absolute inadequacy and total need. Faith is the limp wire that connects our sinful souls to the justifying power of God. There's initial faith at salvation, where a person comes to Christ and is saved, repents. But then there's an ongoing faith in Christ's justifying work. And in a sense, that's what we're calling believers to, that you would have an ongoing faith, an ongoing belief, an ongoing work in what God did for you back at the point of salvation when he declared you righteous. So one of the obvious questions from this first part of Romans 5:1 is that we need to verify our justification. Have you been justified by God? It's the most important question of your life. Have you been declared righteous? Have you come to Christ in saving faith? It's very likely, it's actually almost certain that there are those here that you have not been justified by God's work because you've never come to Christ in faith and repentance. And so this passage should not be encouraging to you because it's not talking about you. You need to see this passage as a call to come to Christ. And you may play the Christian game very well. Others around you may think that you're a believer, and yet in the depths of your heart, you know that you have not truly come to Christ in saving faith and repentance. The most important of all of this conference, we can talk about living, you know, living our lives, you know, the rest of our lives based on our justification. But infinitely more important than that is that there would be no person here that would miss that. In a sense, let me be careful I say this, I would far rather that we just don't really figure out how to live in this life justification, and yet no one misses it, because that's for all eternity, for all eternity. And then you take that very, very seriously. Have I been declared righteous by Christ? And you may say, I want to trust Christ, but my faith is so weak. The reality is it's all of our faith's weak. It's not how weak our faith is. It's what's the direction of our faith. What are we placing our trust in? Everyone has faith in something. Are you trusting your good works, your good Christian works, that make you look righteous before others, but to God they mean nothing? And God says our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags? This passage is a call to you to stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting your circumstances. Stop trusting your legalistic good deeds and place your full trust in Christ. That is infinitely more important than anything else we're going to talk about in the next three messages. Infinitely more important that every person here truly comes to Christ. And that's why sometimes you know, why is there such a, you know, so serious? It's because this is eternity. We're talking eternity. We're not talking about just not living a faithful Christian life and not living the Christian life for all God has called you to be, though that's very serious. And what we're going to talk about the rest of the message is very serious and very important. But this is infinitely more important, is that you would truly come to Christ. If you're not sure, talk to the leadership here. Talk to another brother or sister in Christ. Talk to them. Say, can you pray with me? Can you talk with me about that? Don't let that go unsettled. Don't dive into the rest of living by justification when you're not sure. Because we could talk about that a lot, but if you haven't settled that, that's the most crucial thing. But what about as a Christian? You say, you know, I am a follower of Christ. I know that I have been declared righteous by Him. One of the things that is very practical is you need to confront condemnation. One of the most universal diseases of mankind is our self-condemnation. We never measure up to our self-imposed standards. We are hardwired to see our own failures, our sins, our faults. Now we try to put that off so other people don't see it, but in our own hearts we do. We easily think that God's view of us on a day-to-day basis is based on our actions of that day. And sometimes others contribute to that by speaking harsh words to us and condemning words to us, but more often it's about our own lives and the words that we are listening to in our heads. Do you tend to have a roller coaster outlook on your Christian life? It's because you're not clinging by faith to your position in Christ. You're not clinging by faith to your justification, that you have been justified, you've been declared righteous by God. So the glory of the good news, the gospel, is that in spite of your battle with sin, you are righteous. You're righteous before Christ. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's very easy to fall into the trap of assuming that we only remain justified as long as there are grounds in our character for justification. We many times try to back our character into our practical understanding of our justification, and that is not to be there at all. Paul is saying nothing that you can ever do contributes to your justification. At the point of salvation, we get that. We understand that salvation, nothing contributes to our justification. But as you continue to go on, nothing contributes to your justification. Christian, even if you could live perfectly. Imagine that. From this point on, you never sin again. That's hard to imagine, but imagine. You never sin again. You live perfect for the next however long the rest of your life. You would be no more justified than you are right now at all. Because your deeds don't add anything to your justification. So stop. Stop it. Stop listening to the voice in your head that is constantly condemning you, constantly holding up your failures, constantly holding up your sin, constantly holding up your struggles. And brothers and sisters, I am preaching this to myself because this is definitely the greatest battle I battle with, is living in light of my justification before Christ. Because the condemnation conveyor belt just keeps barraging you throughout the day, over and over. And sometimes you even throw up your hands. Even a few moments ago, I really challenged to see if you're really saved. You even, if you're not clear on your justification, you even wonder, am I saved? I'm not even sure I'm saved. Because you are looking at your deeds, not at the fact of your justification based on your faith in Christ. And it leads to the greatest symptom of living under condemnation, which is obvious. It's what? A lack of joy. Because if you don't live in light of your justification, it will steal your joy. Because you will live based on the circumstances. And you will live based on how you will live based on your feelings of how well you lived that day. And none of us live perfectly. And it will steal your joy. No one can have joy when we feel like we are always offending God. When we feel like I just never quite measure up. Well, tomorrow, maybe tomorrow I'll measure up. And so I'll just work a little harder. I'll do more of the right things that I know I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian. And then that will help my joy and I'll feel a little better. But tomorrow may be worse. You may sin more tomorrow than you sin today. So your justification must be central in your heart. It also can lead to a desperate legalism where somehow we try to validate our standing before God by reading our Bibles, good things, praying, serving, evangelizing, being a good spouse, being a good parent. God, I'm worthy of your justifying work because of how I am living. You'll never be worthy. I will never be worthy of all my sin being put on Christ, all his righteousness being put on me. We will never be worthy of that. Because though it may not be your intention, what you're saying, what I am saying is, Christ, your sacrifice is not enough. I need to add to it with some things that I will try to do today so that God will really be pleased with me. What an offense to God to think that we, in our futile efforts, can do anything that would make us any more pleasing to God than we already are based on Christ taking our sin and his righteousness being put on us. It also affects how we look at others. If we're not convinced that we are fully justified in Christ, we will look at others legalistically. We will focus on their faults. We'll be critical. We'll be impatient because we forget Christ died for every one of their sins. If they're a believer, they've been declared righteous. Christians who live under condemnation condemn others. Christians who live under condemnation condemn others. It will show in your marriage. What kind of husband are you? If you're married, speak to the marrieds. What kind of wife are you? Are you a condemning husband? Are you a condemning wife? Maybe you control in how you express it, but it still pops out and your wife, your husband senses what you're thinking about him or her. And it robs your marriage of joy and delight. Because you've forgotten that every sin of your spouse has been forgiven, no matter what it is, no matter what it was. Who are you to proudly hold that sin against them when the God of the universe says, they are perfectly righteous before me, and I am perfectly pleased with them because of what Christ has done? What about fellow believers in the church? All of us, every believer here. How do you treat, how do you view fellow believers in the body of Christ, one another? How do you view your leaders? How do you view one another? We will sin against each other. Sometimes I know I just have the vain hope, okay, I'll stop offending people. I'll stop doing that. I'll stop offending my wife. I'll stop offending my children. I'll stop offending my fellow elders. I'll stop offending the people in our church. And that's not going to happen because I'm still a justified sinner. I still sin. So the question is not, how do we stop sinning against each other? Because now we need to try to stop that. You know, don't say, okay, good, John, say we can just, whatever, just sin. It'll encourage those people to recognize my justification. No, I'm not saying that. But do you quickly forgive when someone sins against you? Do you fully forgive when someone sins against you? Do you repeatedly forgive? Do you repeatedly forgive when someone sins against you? Remember, Christ had to give a very deep lesson to Peter on that. Peter thought he's being really generous. Okay, I'll forgive him 7 times. You know, the religious leader said you have to forgive someone 3 times. He said, I'll double it and I'll add 1 for good effort. And then Christ will be his, no, Christ says what? 70 times 7. Oh, it's what? Just keep on forgiving. Do I repeatedly forgive? How can I repeatedly forgive? It has to be based on justification, my understanding of that. He said, but John, you don't know this situation. You don't know what that person did to me. You don't know what they said about my children. You don't know what they said about my wife or about my husband. You don't know what they said about me to this other person or what they did, specific, what they did. Well, I don't know, but there's someone who does know. Who knows? Who knows more than you know what they did? God knows. And if they're a true believer, God says that they have been declared righteous by him. And so if we as believers truly live in light of our justification, it will transform our relationships, our families, husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents, believers, leadership. It will transform the way we treat one another. God has declared that person righteous. Who are we to hold against them what God has said, my son died for? And so what right do you have to say, I'm going to hold that against them? He is forgiven and he calls us to. So if you and I grasp and live in the soul-refreshing truth of justification, it will have a profound impact on our daily lives far more than we realize. So, Christian, you have been justified by faith. And I trust that you understand that a little more and long to look into the depths of that every day to understand and to live in light of your justification. Well, Paul has another part to this passage. The first part of this verse was that you have been justified by faith. Let's look at the second part of the passage, and that is that you have peace with Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, here it is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. Most unsaved people do not think of themselves as enemies of God. As we interact with our neighbors, as I talk with our neighbors, they would not see themselves as enemies of God because they have no conscious feelings of hatred for God necessarily, and they don't actively oppose his work necessarily or contradict his word. And so they, at worst, they would consider themselves to be at neutral with God, much of many unbelievers. But the scripture is very clear that no, all unbelievers are the enemies of God. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God is a God who has indignation. The greatest peace problem that man faces is a lack of peace with God. Because unlike any previous war, the war that mankind has with God is truly a world war that affects every person on this planet. So Paul is speaking here in Romans 5 of an objective peace of being reconciled with God. Because a believer has been justified and declared righteous by God, then we have peace with the God of the universe. And you say, but John, many times I don't feel at peace with God. The person who is a true believer and has been justified by Christ's death is at peace with God, irregardless of how he or she may feel at any given moment. It's not just that we are no longer at war with God. Once again, it's not a state of neutrality where you're not at war with God. It's far more than that. God doesn't just say, I'm not your enemy anymore. What does God call you? He calls you his friend. John 15:13-15 says, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. So, Christian, you have peace with God. Not only are you not his enemy, but the scripture is very clear, is that you are the friend of God. Think back in the Old Testament. Think of those individuals that were called the friend of God. That was basically the most stunning thing that could be said, is that they were the friend of God. Well, the scripture says that you, as a New Testament believer, you are the friend of God. Now, if you're tracking, what's your question? How can we have peace with God? How can he declare us to be righteous before he changes us, before he makes us righteous? How can a sinner like me, a sinner like you, be declared righteous? How can the Bible call us saints when we still struggle with sin? This drives right to the core of justification. And it's right in the text. He tells you right in the text what it is. Look at the end of verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Here it is. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Miracle of miracles. Here is how vile, rotten, horrible sinners can be declared righteous, can be declared holy. It's through the death of Christ for our sins. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You have been declared righteous. You have been justified through what Christ did on the cross. God does not declare you righteous because you cleaned up your life. God doesn't declare you righteous because he cleaned up your life. God declares you righteous solely based on Christ's death on the cross. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. To make atonement, what had to happen? What had to happen? Blood had to be shed, which meant what? A life had to be sacrificed. So when it says we are justified by his blood, what does it mean? It means that Christ died for us. And we looked at that in detail and looked at justification, but just to review again, on the cross, Christ took God's wrath and anger against our sin. Our sin was imputed to him. And then he gave us his perfect righteousness, which we did not deserve. And because of that, he declares us righteous. And because of that, we have what? Peace with God. He is righteous. She is righteous. Not because of what he or she has done, because of what my son has done. He or she is at peace with me. He or she is my friend. Why? Not because of anything he did, because of what my son did. They are my friend. So that's who you are. You can have peace in all circumstances. As Christians, our peace is not connected to our circumstance of life. In a real sense, God promises peace even in the most difficult of circumstances. We're going to look at how we are to exult in our sufferings. Christian, you can never exult in your sufferings if you do not understand that you have been justified and declared righteous by God. And to separate those, it will be impossible. You'll have to play mind games with yourself about your suffering, about your trials, about your struggles. To say, well, in the end, it kind of worked out better. But there are times when it, from a practical, it didn't work out better. The child died. The job was lost, and there never was another career that was ever found. If we base it on that the circumstances work out, we miss the point. That's not the point of what God says. The point is that exulting in suffering is based on what? Justification. That we have peace with God. Because the reality is that for the Christian, Many times there is more difficulty, not less. There is more struggling, not less. There is more suffering, not less. When we live for Christ in the midst of a sinful world, there is a price that we will pay. And that's why in verse 3 he will say, therefore we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Who wrote this book? Who wrote this book? Paul, Apostle Paul. Think about his life. Think about the suffering that he went through. I doubt that any of us, we have ever even come close to any degree of the suffering that he went through. He was beaten, he was whipped, shipwrecked, stoned. Tradition says that this dear man of God, Paul, was beheaded by Nero, a godless emperor in Rome. And yet he calls us to exult in tribulations. Why could Paul exult in his tribulations? Because he was based solidly his life on the fact that he was justified, declared righteous. He knew that he had peace with God, even in the most difficult of trials. But you will never have peace in the midst of your circumstances unless you have a vivid awareness of your justification, that you have been declared righteous by God and are at peace with him. I think there's another reality. If we are at peace with God, if you are at peace with God, and I'm at peace with God, then we should have a true unity that's made in heaven, because it's based on our justification. This is the foundation of our peace with one another, the peace that we have through being justified in Christ. It could be in a marriage. You say, what's going to really bring peace in our marriage? Well, communication. We just need to know how to communicate. Sometimes we communicate far too well what's in our hearts, and it's not good. No, the issue isn't communication. It's living in light of our justification and the fact that we have peace with God. And if I have peace with God and my wife has peace with God, then that is the foundation for a marriage that is true unity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, that you have turmoil with, struggle with, what's the basis of that? Well, I just need to figure out how not to push their buttons, or they need to figure out how not to push my buttons, or I need to just kind of confront them and put them in their place so they stop doing that. No, it's based on us as a body, understanding our justification and that we have peace with God. And because of that, we must have peace with one another. So the first step, and when you're having a conflict with another believer, it could be a spouse, could be a friend, is to remind yourself of your justification. Remind yourself and rejoice in his forgiveness of you. He forgave you. How much did God forgive you? Did God forgive you more than you need to forgive that person? Far more, infinitely more. How can you and I be at war and conflict with someone that has been declared righteous by God? We have no right to do that. Look at that person through the lens of justification. See them as their sin being fully paid for by the death of Christ. Even those specific sins against you, maybe those sins that they won't even own up to and they aren't even willing to ask forgiveness for, that those are covered by Christ. Christ's righteousness has been put on them. Conflict in marriage, conflict in the church, is not a matter of just trying to work things out communication-wise. It's a matter of reminding ourselves of our justification. Because Christians who live in light of their justification have the foundation for true peace and true unity in their marriages, in the church, and in every relationships. So, justification is everything. When I say, who are you? What's the most important thing about you? I'm a justified sinner because that's what God says about me. And because of that, he says, I am declared righteous and I am a saint before him. Many years ago, there was a 21-year-old man who was riding his horse in a thunderstorm. And suddenly, there was a lightning bolt that struck near him and he thought he was going to die out of deathly fear. And at that moment in panic, Martin Luther cried out and said, help, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. This is year 1505. And young brother Martin fully dedicated himself to a monastic life, and yet the peace with God that he pursued eluded him. He devoted himself to fasts, flagellations, hours in prayer, and pilgrimages, constant confession. And later he said, "If anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, I would have indeed been among them." Luther described this period of his life as one of the deepest spiritual despair. When he was asked, "What do you seek?" he replied, "I seek a merciful God, a God whom I can love, a God who loves me." He pursued academic degrees. As he prepared for delivering lectures, Luther was driven to study the scriptures in depth. And in particular, he studied and taught this book, the book of Romans. And in 1515, as he taught through the book of Romans, Luther became absolutely overwhelmed by a merciful God who could justify, declare righteous a fallen sinner through grace alone. And he came to saving faith in Christ. And with joy, he believed and taught and lived that salvation is a gift of God's grace received by faith and trust in God's promise to forgive sins for the sake of Christ's death on the cross alone. And for Luther, the most important doctrine for him was justification. He said, quote, "This one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness. This doctrine," he continued, "is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, perseveres, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church cannot exist for even 1 hour," unquote. We could say the same thing, not just about the church, but about individual believers, that we cannot exist even for 1 hour without this truth. Martin Luther's life was transformed by the sweet truth that his life had been declared righteous based on faith in the death of Christ for his sins. No longer did he tremble in fear of an angry God. He lived a life of joy and thankfulness for a merciful God who had forgiven him. Did he still have issues in his life? Yes, you can't read his biographies without seeing that very clearly, like we all have, and yet his life was transformed. He recognized that the key to the Christian life was to live with a vivid view of our justification. He once said, "Preach the gospel to yourself every day because you forget it every day." And he didn't use the term gospel lightly. He's talking about justification, that we have been declared righteous by God. He knew that we are forgetful about the most important truth about our souls. No matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance, remind yourself that you have been declared righteous by God. And that is who you truly are. Remind one another of who you are in Christ. What's one of the greatest ways you can encourage a brother and sister in Christ? Point them toward God and remind them of what God has done in their life. And the most important thing is justifying them. Minister, serve, parent, be a husband and wife based in light of who you are in Christ. It will change your entire outlook on life. How has God called us to live? I think there's a great trap. Can I poke you a little bit here? There's a great trap that many of us in kind of our circles as Bible churches fall into of who does God bless? Who does God bless? And I'm speaking to myself on this. And many times we believe God blesses those who do the right thing. God blesses those people who do the right thing. He blesses parents who do the right thing in raising their kids. They follow all the right biblical principles. And if you do that, then God's going to bless you. Your kids are going to turn out good. And your marriage, God bless your marriage. If you just make sure and follow all the biblical principles, then God will bless your marriage. You'll have a great marriage in a church. And I know this one very, very tenderly because I walked this for a number of years. What kind of church does God bless? God blesses a church that follows all, does all the right things, looks at all the biblical principles of how the church is to be led and how the church is to be structured and does all those things. And God blesses the church that does that. And yet, we miss the point. Because we live like that, for me, it feeds my heart of pride. Because I tend to see God blesses my family, my church, or whatever it is because of what I have done or because of what I do. It will cause me to look at others proudly and say, well, God's not blessing them because they're not doing the right thing. Just start doing the right thing and God will bless you. We miss the point of what we're talking about right here is what? Justification. Why does God bless you in whatever arena we're talking about? Why does God bless you as parents? I can say very clearly, why has God blessed us as parents? Because of his grace. Because of what he has done in his justifying work of declaring us righteous. I mean, all of our kids could claim that they, and rightfully claim they were raised in a dysfunctional home. Truly, because I'm a sinner. Martha's a sinner. Our marriage as well. Why has God blessed us with just a marriage that is such a delight? Not because we've done the right thing, but because of God's grace and his justifying work, and as we cling to that. In your individual Christian life, why I just need to do all the right thing? I'm supposed to, and sometimes that list gets really, really long. You know, I need to read my Bible, and you need to do that. And I'm not saying stop doing the right thing. No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm calling us to is, what am I trusting in at the core? Am I trusting in my ability to do the right thing that is the basis for God's blessing in my life, in my family, in my church? Is that what I am trusting in? Because if I am trusting in that, I will be horribly disappointed. Why? Because I can't do the right thing. I can't do it. I can't be a perfect husband no matter how much I want to. I can't be a perfect father no matter how much I want to. I can't be a perfect pastor and elder. I can't be a perfect fellow Christian no matter how much I want to. And so if God's blessing in my life is based on doing the right thing, the Christian life is hopeless. But it's not based on that. It's based on the fact that you and I have been declared righteous by Christ. We have been justified by him. And because of that, I can enter into our marriage. I can enter into parenting. I can enter into our church as a pastor and elder, clinging to God's grace as a justified sinner and trusting in him. And then based on that trust, by his grace, seeking to do the right thing. And it's a subtle difference, but it's crucial. And the one leads to pride, and the other leads to humility. And James 4 says what? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I would challenge you to really consider, what am I trusting? And in some ways, well, I'll poke you a little harder. You guys are kind of on steroids on this. Maybe it's your culture, but I'll be honest, it's kind of intimidating sometimes to come here, and I've told James to preach and to teach, and because you so much, many times, want to do the right thing. Tell us what we need to do, because, you know, if you say you got to get up at 6, we're going to get up at 4. If you say you got to read your Bible 20 minutes, we're going to read it for an hour. If you say we need to share our faith every day, we're going to share 5 times a day, because you want to glorify the Lord, and I appreciate that. But just to poke you a little bit, or maybe a lot, and to challenge your heart and say, what are we trusting in? In our church, why is God going to bless Cornerstone Bible Church? And I was in a church where truly, that's what I was trusting in. You know, well, yeah, here's all the principles. Here's what you need to do in the church. Here's what God says you're supposed to do, and just do that. And it led to pride. We're doing that better than anyone else in our city. And I believe that. And that was wrong. and it separates us from many other great and wonderful churches in our city. God will bless us because we're doing the right thing. What did God do? He crushed us. He humbled us very, very deeply. In our marriages, in our parenting, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your ability to do the right thing? Turn from that. Read this passage. Meditate on the truth that you are a justified sinner, and you can take that to God every day of your lives and say, I am clinging to you based on this fact for a marriage, for a family, for a church, for an individual life, for a career that glorifies you because I'm a justified sinner seeking to walk by grace in you. And that's what it means to live based on the fact that you have been declared righteous by God. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next three sessions. Why don't you bow your heads right where you're sitting and talk to the Lord. I don't know exactly where you're at. If you're here and you say, boy, this stuff is way past me, maybe you don't know Christ. You need to come to Christ in faith and repentance. But if you are a believer, talk to the Lord now. To what degree are you trusting in your own abilities to do the right thing or whatever it is, rather than depending on the justifying work of Christ? Talk to the Lord now. Maybe there's a specific area that you know you are trusting in rather than trusting in the fact that you've been declared righteous. Talk to Christ. Our God, we are humbled before you. God, this is a stunning truth. We look at our lives and we are absolutely unworthy. Why would you declare us to be righteous? And to do that, you had to crush your Son. Why would you do that? It was for your glory. It's for your glory. And so we rejoice. We thank you. Thank you. Thank you for declaring us to be righteous based on the death of your Son. Thank you for imputing his righteousness to us. Oh God, we ask you for grace. We ask you for grace to live in light of our justification. We are so forgetful. Help us to remember that. In the midst of crises and circumstances and situations that are beyond us, just help us to remember that, to bring clarity. In our conflicts with one another, help us to remember our justification. Help us to remind one another, brothers and sisters that are struggling, of their justification, to gain perspective. And then out of that, may we live lives that display your glory magnificently. We trust you for that. In your name. Amen.